again, we are continuing through our series in the book of Jonah, and we've come to chapter 3. But before we get there, I want to trace a powerful image that this book actually hones in on, okay? So you're going to need to lean in right now. So this is, we talk about this a lot. This is not just an event that you attend. It's the people that you belong with and partner together alongside of. And so I'm going to give you some images that you're not going to be able to just check out and watch the boats, okay? You're going to have to lean in and give some attention to this in order to see this very beautiful thread in the scriptures, okay? So because Jonah hones in on this image. And it's an image that threads its way throughout the entire Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the first book all the way to the last. Because on the very first page of Genesis, chapter 1, the very beginning, what we see is an image that declares the Spirit of God is hovering over waters. In fact, there's an ancient Jewish tradition that even tells us that the word in Hebrew that we translate as hovering, it actually implies that the Spirit of God is fluttering like a dove over the face of these deep waters. These waters are restless waters. They're formless waters. They're chaotic. There's void. And throughout the Bible, we see this image come up over and over and over again. You see, it'll say things like, the nations rage like churned up seas, proud and disobedient waves, tossing and turning and at odds with the sovereign rule of God. It's a description of the entire world, the earth, the nations even, all of them at odds with God. And the imagery is that of chaotic waters. And yet over those same waters, we also see this dove continuing to appear over them. We saw it in Noah's ark, the story of Noah's ark, where Noah's dove, as he releases it into the storm, into the flood water, seeking dry ground over the chaos and destruction, and it does indeed return with an olive branch over the waters. We saw it in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove at his baptism in the Jordan River. You see this fluttering dove over these waters. This picture even, this imagery of new creation over the waters of chaos. And so then we see it in the calm and we see it in the peaceful sea in Revelation. It's pictured as this glass sea of crystal. Not even a ripple. Total shalom, total peace. Holistic restoration is what we're pictured with. That's the picture in Revelation of it being around the throne of God, even. Still and clear, perfectly pure. No longer raging, quiet and restored. True peace. So it's important to understand what God is communicating to us in this story of Jonah. Because it's honing in really deeply into this image. In fact, Jonah's name, I've told you before in this series, in Hebrew, the word Jonah is the word dove. He was meant to be a messenger of peace, a fluttering sign of God's mercy even to a violent city of chaos and destruction in Nineveh, in the ancient world. He was meant to be this messenger to a people who would even pile up bodies of their tortured enemies outside their city walls to both taunt and warn them, don't mess with us. And Jonah's people, the Israelites, they were at the top of that enemy list. So when God calls Jonah to arise and preach to Nineveh, Jonah chapter 1 tells us that he instead rejects his own identity and calling from God in a disobedience even of his own, running, sailing, swimming as far as he could get from anything that even reminds him of God. So these stormy seas, they rage in response to this prophet who would rather die than see his enemy receive mercy. Chapter 2 then finds Jonah swallowed whole by the deep and praying words that even sound right. But they still leave us wondering whether his heart's actually changed. On the surface, it looks good, but deep down, there's a lot of junk in there. So now we've come to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's been swallowed by the great fish, and he's been vomited out on the shore, and now Jonah's finally going to Nineveh. And on the outside, again, it looks like obedience. It looks like, okay, we're good. We're good to go. He's obedient. He's doing what the Lord wants him to do. But as we're going to see, underneath, his heart is still just hard and clenched and self-absorbed. His feet are moving, but his heart doesn't. It's another theme that traces its way throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. He is the heart of the older brother in the prodigal son story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, another very famous story that Jesus tells about two brothers and their very good father. The younger brother squanders his inheritance in rebellious living and takes off and does his own thing. And the older brother, he stays back, obediently working the fields and keeping all the rules and doing all of the right things. But when the younger brother returns and the father runs to receive him in celebration, this picture of just my son has come back to me, the resentful heart of the older brother gets exposed. And he refuses to come and rejoice with his father and welcome the return of his brother. And we see as his disobedience manifests differently than his brother, but it's just as sinful. So hold that picture. We're going to come back to it. That picture of the prodigal son story is actually really powerful in light of Jonah's story. Because Jonah, like the older brother, is still trying to keep God small enough to manage. A God who fits his preferences rather than the living God whose kindness is so fierce that it will melt even the hardest of hearts. And so this is the question that the chapter brings up, and it's a question for us all. It's a question for you, it's a question for me, it's a question for Jonah. And the question is my obedience coming from a heart that trusts God's kindness or only from a heart that's just afraid of the storm and knows that he's the one who's powerful enough to calm it? Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 2, in the New Testament, Romans 2, verse 4. Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So hear this, guys. You can stand inside the riches of God's kindness and presume upon it, which means to take it for granted, means to handle it every day even without ever letting it touch you on a heart and soul level. Because this is Jonah, and in so many ways, it can be the tendency of us all. Like when we forget God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, that we often just think that only the openly rebellious need to repent, but it's not just the repentance of the openly rebellious, but the deeper repentance of the carefully obedient even, whose hearts just hide behind the hardness of our own agendas. Just never really surrendered, never really turning from self toward the goodness of God relationally, like a father and son. And by the way, the heart of God is perfectly reflected in the face of Christ, which is why we continually say, like, to turn to Jesus Christ. And then this is what real repentance actually is. It's turning and beholding at a heart and soul level, not just the rules, but the character, the goodness, and the glory of God, to know him and be known by him. Like, that's his desire. That's his desire for you. It's his desire for me. Like, if this is why he shows us mercy in the first place. It's all meant to lead us to repentance and ultimately grace and transformation. So hear this, not just for the openly rebellious, but also for the religiously rebellious. So this morning, we're going to walk through Jonah chapter 3, and I've got 3 points that are going to guide the way. And so we're going to look at this as God shows us how his patient kindness and mercy bring us to a real confrontation with his character and ultimately his grace in Christ. So here's our framework. Number one, obedience born of fear is not the same as obedience born of trust. Number two, knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. And then number three, God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And that's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else this morning, that's what I want you to get. Come straight out of Romans 2, verse 4. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. Okay? So this applies to the Ninevites, to Jonah, and to me and you. So let's dive in. Jonah 3. Here we go. Verse 1. It says this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So we've got to pause right there, right? Because this phrase carries so much mercy, so much patience with it. Like Jonah disobeyed a direct command from the living God. He ran, he slept while pagans prayed. He'd rather have drowned than to see Nineveh shown mercy. Like God's fully justified in just letting this guy go to his own destruction. And the reality is, hear this, he often does. So oftentimes people presume upon God's mercy as if we're entitled to it. I'm telling you, you're not. It's one of the things as a pastor that I'm like, I have watched God show unbelievable mercy to people. And I've watched them just smack his hand and run and keep running. And so hear me, if you're here this morning, embrace his mercy, because there's a mercy on it. Embrace it while you can, because we're not entitled to it. Yes, it is his nature. Yes, he is so steadfast. But the fact that we're here this morning is proof that God is indeed near and his mercy is more. And so here's this picture that God speaks to Jonah again, a second time, and he speaks that same word to him. The same call, the same mission. Before Jonah ever even utters a word of God's mercy, he finds himself standing firmly. He finds himself standing firmly in his mercy. And that's important. Because remember, God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And so this second chance isn't just about God accomplishing his greater purpose for the nations. Again, like Jonah's not just a chess piece on a board, that God's more interested in this than he is Jonah's own heart. Like this is all also about drawing out Jonah's heart personally, because God cares about the one. He also cares about the lost. So here's what God says to him, as he says again, a second time. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, likely past all those bodies that are stacked up and all the reminders of just how wicked Nineveh was and how much Jonah hated them. Because again, that's 3 days breadth. He goes in a full day of just walking past all of these reminders of pain and probably even trauma. And he gets to the middle and the heart of the city and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's it. Like, what if that was my message? What if I got up here? Yet 40 days, and you all shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all he says. Like, he does not say 40 days, and Nineveh might be overthrown. He doesn't say, if you repent, there's a chance you won't be. He doesn't do any of that. He's crying out from the belly of the beast this message. 8 words in English, 5 words actually in the Hebrew. There's no appeal in love. There's no presentation of grace. There's no mercy. There's no God's goodness. There's no altar call. There's nothing. Just a countdown clock. That's it. And the text doesn't tell us even Jonah's tone here, but we know from chapter 4 how this book ends with Jonah being furious that his 5-word sermon leads this city to repentance and God's mercy. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that Jonah didn't declare this from a place of love either for God or for Nineveh, because to tell you the truth, I don't think he has it for either. Which leads to the first point. Obedience born of fear is not the same as obedience born of trust. Guys, Jonah is in bare minimum mode. He's doing just enough to avoid the consequences that he's already experienced. He's going through the motions. He's doing a job. He's discharging an obligation, but his heart is sterile and unmoved, just detached from the heart of God. Like, he's doing the job and keeping the rule, but he's the older brother here, just out in the field working, trying to build his resume to impress himself and his own pride and God in the process, or the father, and it's like, okay, he's missing it. He's technically faithful, but underneath, bitter. Bitter about the party, resentful toward the father. Listen to me, guys. You can do the right thing with a hard heart. You can show up, you can serve, you can give, you can say all the right words because you're scared of what happens if you don't. And never once taste the goodness of the God you're serving. You know how this manifests? It manifests with people trying to figure out what is a sin and what's not so they can figure out the bare minimum of what they can get away with rather than asking what actually pleases God, what brings him glory, what is actually his desire for my life because I trust him and I know he loves me and guess what? I actually love him. There's a difference. Now listen, serving and doing all these things, even working in the fields, that's not bad. It's actually really good. And so the answer when you find yourself going through those motions isn't to stop doing those things. So many people just kind of check out and they go, oh, well, my heart's not right. Therefore, I'm just going to stop entirely. All that is just indulging in bitterness. All that is just saying, well, you know, I give up. Like, that's not the point. The answer is to take inventory of your heart, get to the why behind the what, and allow the affections for God to expel all of that other junk. To allow all, take your eyes off of self and building that resume and lift your gaze to the source of it all. This is what Tim Keller calls the expulsive power of a new affection. It's the why behind the what. The one worthy of the sacrifice is who we behold. And then we praise and he then flips the priority. And that's when it becomes worship. That's when it becomes praise. That's when it becomes rejoicing and celebration. Because listen, a heart that's only operating out of a personal fear of the consequences will always just preach a graceless sermon. Even if the words are real. Even if they're true. So I want to be careful here, though, guys, because I don't want you to hear me say that fearing God is the problem, okay? So this gets a little confusing, so lean in here. The fear of God is not the problem at all. In fact, Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us very clearly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? So, and it is. So, like, the starting point, though, is the fear of the Lord. Get this. The starting point is the fear of God. And the Apostle John now tells us where that takes us. 1 John 4, the beloved disciple, tells us in verse 18 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So hear this. I want you to see the distinction that John is making here. Like, there's this fear that stands in awe of God because you've tasted his goodness and his glory. And there's this fear that just does what it can to not suffer the consequences of rebellion. There are two different kinds of fear. Like, one is the fear of a son, and the other is the fear of a hireling or a slave. The early church fathers actually talked about this a lot. So this is not just a dichotomy that we struggle with today. The early church fathers actually got into this pretty significantly, and they made a distinction between what they called filial fear and servile fear. Filial fear is the fear, or like a family fear. It's like a son who has a good father. And servile fear is the way a hireling or a slave is with a master. A Augustine put it like this. He said it was the difference between the slave who fears the master's punishment and the son who fears grieving the father he loves. Basil the Great, he put it like this. These guys are old, okay? There are three ways people obey God: as slaves who fear punishment, as hirelings who work for the wage, or as sons who obey out of love for their father. So Jonah is clearly operating out of that servile fear. And as we'll see, even though God works through him, it's still only breeding resentment in his heart toward God. Now, even that, though, is a starting point. Better than to just run. Amen? Remember in chapter 1, Jonah even told the pagan sailors that he, quote, feared the Lord, the God of heaven. But he said it while he was running from him. So guys, you can profess the fear of God with your mouth as you flee from him in your heart. So the question is, it's not whether you fear God. The question is, which kind of fear is it? And is it leading you to love? So Jonah preaches his five-word sermon here. He just drops it in the heart of Nineveh and just braces for impact. Okay? Jonah 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. What? Five-word sermon in the most violent city on the planet believes. Like, what? Take that in. Nineveh, crown jewel of ancient Assyria, an empire just forged in cruelty. This is the nightmare of the ancient world and the last people on earth you'd expect to bow, and they believed God. Back to verse 5, look at this. It says, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So this message just sweeps through the entire city. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Like, the king of the most feared and violent empire of the ancient world steps down off his throne and sits in the dirt. Verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to capital G God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So hear this, guys. It's not just a call for a religious ritual. This is a call to turn. Like, this is, it's not just like some pomp and ceremony. This is turning the that then affects their hands and their actions, their cravings, even their priorities are flipped upside down. This is what God asks of his own people, even through the prophet Joel. In Joel 2, God would say through this prophet, he say, return to me with all your heart and rend your hearts and not your garments. So if you've ever seen like these ancient movies or any depictions of the Jesus times or Bible times, you'll often see these guys and they'll just kind of do, they'll see something that kind of shocks them, and then it's a show of like theatrical repentance. They'll tear their vests. You ever seen this? Oh! And so God's saying to them, rend your hearts. Not your garment. Like, don't just tear your clothes in the big theatrical display. Tear the heart. Because that's what God cares about. And that's what God sees. He even goes on in Joel chapter 2. He says, for he is gracious and merciful. This is the reason. Get this at a heart level, because he's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows? Say, who knows? Whether he will not turn and relent. The same words this pagan king is about to reach for, a king who's never had the scriptures, he's never heard the prophets, and yet this king of Nineveh is repenting exactly the way God calls his own people to repent. Sackcloth on the outside is easy, guys, to mope and mourn. And God, you know there's a difference between confession and repentance? So many times people confess and they go, oh, woe is me, and I'm such a bad this and that. And they're really just upset about the fact that they don't have what it takes. Repentance turns to the one who does and receives him in joy and rejoicing, even though you're still devastated by your own sin. But you're ignited and made whole by the one who's covered it. God is after the rending on the inside to make way for a new heart. And here's the amazing part. Look at verse 9. This pagan king, all he's heard is just a big countdown clock. That's it. And here's what he says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That should blow your mind. Like, think about what this pagan king's working with. Like, he's not a prophet. He's not an Israelite. He didn't grow up singing the Psalms or memorizing scripture. He has no real understanding of God's character, and yet he doesn't even presume to. Notice he's just living on a prayer of repentance here. That's it. Jonah never even gave him an exit ramp. Never said anything about God's mercy. All this king got was a countdown clock and a rumor of God that he's never even met. Like, yet he throws himself and his entire city on the mercy of the Most High God. Because deep down, this guy knows what he and his city deserves. Think about that. Because this book's been doing this all the way through, every single chapter. Who in this story knows the most about God? Jonah. Like, in the ancient world at this time, Jonah's got every seminary degree you can get. Like, Jonah has the covenant. He has the Bible. He has the whole history of God's faithfulness to Israel. In chapter 4, he's going to quote Exodus chapter 34 almost verbatim, word for word, saying, I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he's going to resent him for it. Like, Jonah knows more about God than anyone. And this pagan king knows almost nothing about God. And yet, the king repents while Jonah just resents. Point two, knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. Don't get me wrong, guys. Memorize your scripture. Read the Bible, soak it up. Doctrine is not dry because it points to the King of Kings, because it gives us his character and his goodness. It's because it introduces us to the face of the one in whom our name is spoken. He is the one who loves you more than you could ever love yourself. And so all of the information is designed for relationship. Not just so you can know about him, but so you can know him more. That's the point. So, yes, go hard in all the knowledge, but not just so you can be smarter than people. Not so you can build your resume. Not so you can win the argument. But so you can win people because you've been won by the king and he's worth it all. Because you want to know him more and more. That's the heartbeat. That's why we walk through the scriptures. That's why I want you to know all these little cool threads, because I want you to know him more, because it puts his character on display and his glory and his goodness and his love for you and the people around you. That's the heartbeat behind all of this. And guys, we see this, knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. And we see this in the older brother in the story Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. Like, the younger brother just runs off and he wastes everything. And he comes home in rags and repentance. And the father runs to him. He welcomes him home and he cloaks him in his true identity. And he even restores his inheritance. He even sacrifices the fattened calf, which would have been the most prized possession that they have, just to throw a feast and celebrate. But the older brother stays out in the field, just working. He refuses to rejoice. The father even goes out to plead with him, but the older brother says in Luke 15, verse 29, he says, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. And you sacrificed a fattened calf? Like, he just gave his dad a resume, as if this is the kind of relationship that his father has been about. But that's not a father-son relationship. Do you see it? It's a master-hireling master-slave transactional resume building. And I just imagine like how much that breaks the father's heart. Like he's just as lost in the field as his younger brother was in the far-off country. He's just religiously lost. That's Jonah on the road to Nineveh. Just his feet moving, but heart far from God. He's just chasing that sterile command, but not the heart of God. Now, hear me. Risen Church, I want you to know, while we all struggle with this on some level, I'm so thankful for the way our church operates in the overflow of God's glory and his goodness in the gospel. Like, I want you to hear this. I'm not just up here, like, trying to get you, especially for you guys that are new. Like, you need to understand, a lot of times people preach these messages because it's like, it's time to get them and suck them back in. They're all sterile, and that is not this church. Amen? Like, I love how you worship the Lord. You serve for his glory, and your generosity is the overflow of being captured at a heart level. Like, that's the heartbeat of our church. Guys, that preaches the gospel message of God's value and worth and glory to everybody around us. And so, like, when you live in that overflow, that faithfulness and generosity and worship, that's that sonship on display, and that is a witness. So, like, hear me. This is why our church isn't just about a dude up here talking. Like, that's why we're not just an event that you attend. We're a people you belong with and partner together in the greatest mission the universe has ever known. And when we serve and love and pour out and reflect this beauty as a rescued and restored people, that preaches. And that doesn't mean, though, that we don't need to continually and intentionally fix our eyes on the one who's worthy of it all, because I'm telling you, no matter how mature you think you are, this ditch is always calling you. This thing is always going to draw you away from the heart of God. In this fallen world, there is always the tendency to fall into that pride and self-centeredness and to try to build your resume rather than worship the King. So when the Bible brings this stuff up, as it clearly is, I'm going to preach it, okay? And so if you are new, please understand that the reason we partner together in this gospel isn't because we're trying to earn anything from God. It's because he's already given us more than we could ask, think, or imagine in Christ. He's already done it. Like, this is the heartbeat of all serving, tithing, all of that stuff. Like, it's worship. We're not trying to earn anything. That's the why behind the what, even for the weekender. That's why we do it. This is why we do disciple groups, which we're cranking back up in mid-September. Stay tuned. It's going to be great. This is the heartbeat behind serve teams. It's all because we've not only tasted God's mercy, we've tasted his grace in Christ. And while the only thing we were entitled to was damnation, instead, we've been given mercy and grace and the very love of the Father in Christ. Guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live. And he died the death we deserve to die. And he conquered death in the grave. The only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed, paid it and paid it in full at the cross. And he said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. It's an accounting term. And he sets us free. And he paved the way to eternal life, relationship, intimate relationship with God the Father that doesn't just start one day when we die, but starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross. The barrier's then removed, and he fills you from the inside out, deep, deep, deep down with his very spirit. And he changes you, and he transforms you, and he begins to enact this process called sanctification, or maturing you higher up and deeper into his love. This is the beauty of what we do. And so now, we don't just worship and serve and give and invite and take risks to bring Jesus into every relationship in order to earn that. We do it because we have it. That's the heartbeat. We do it because we've already experienced the full saturation of grace. And so everything else is downstream. Everything else comes from that source. And that's transformation. That's not perfection, but it is being perfected in love. That's a real inside out turnover. Like you're overthrown. Look at this, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, remember back in verse 4, again, Jonah preached that in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, right? So, I thought God does what he says. I thought he was the unchanging God. Did Jonah mess up? Did he not preach what God told him to preach? Because it doesn't seem like they're overthrown to me. In the Hebrew, there's actually a play on words here. Because the word for overthrown is hafak. And it can mean destroyed, and it can mean flattened, but it can also be, in the Old Testament, it is used as turned or changed. Inside out, upside down. Jonah preached 40 days, and Nineveh will be hafakt. It's Hebrew, calm down. But while God did relent of the disaster, he was still true to his word because the city wasn't flattened, but it was flipped upside down. It was overturned from the inside out. So I want you to see this. Trace the kindness of God through this whole chapter. Look at this. This is what God's calling. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to relent and I'm going to repent. No, he flips it all upside down. Your whole life gets turned inside out and upside down. Overthrown by the king. New king on the throne of your heart. That's what happens when we put Christ on the throne and we surrender to him, not just as Savior, but also as king. And so what we see is this kindness all the way through this whole chapter, from Jonah's second chance to Nineveh's invitation to repentance. This entire chapter is God's kindness, his forbearance, and his patience on display, which leads to the final point here, which is the one it's all building to. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. Again, this whole chapter is God's kindness doing exactly what Paul says it's meant to do in Romans 2. So hear this. Nearly 800 years after this story of Jonah, Jesus would stand in front of a crowd of hard-hearted religious people, and he would call back to this very story and the people of Nineveh, and he would say, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Behold, Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah. Where Jonah was hurled into the raging sea for his own sin, Jesus threw himself into the sea of God's wrath for yours and mine. Where Jonah went to his enemies, dragging his feet in resentment, hoping for their destruction, Jesus willingly set his face toward the destruction of the cross for the deliverance of his enemies. Where Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish for his own rebellion, Jesus spent 3 days in the heart of the earth for ours. Jesus is the better Jonah. He's the one who conquers the waters of our chaos from the inside out, and he's the one who stands in the Jordan River as the dove finds its rest in the only one who's truly worthy, and through the only one who's truly worthy to each one of us. It's a picture of new creation. Do you see that? Remember the throwback to Genesis 1, the dove hovering over the waters? The Spirit of God hovering, it was a picture of what was about to happen before creation. Well, when it happens with Jesus, it's a picture of what's about to happen before the new creation. That's all imagery that's just so beautiful. New creation rising up out of the chaotic waters of sin and rebellion. Like, Jesus is where the kindness of God gets his face. Titus 3, verse 4 tells us, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It's the kindness that spared Nineveh is the same kindness that spent itself at the cross. God's kindness isn't soft, guys. It's fierce. It's passionate. And it's meant to lead us and the whole world around us to repentance. Not the mopey kind, the beholding kind, the joyful kind, the rejoicing kind. Yes, devastated over sin, but as deeply as you are devastated, you know you've been delivered. And listen, kind, hear me, kind is not the same as nice. It's a whole sermon right there. We live in a society that twists things and makes kind and nice synonymous. They're not. Nice is usually about protecting yourself, right? Nice is almost like flattery. It's the difference between flattery and encouragement, right? If you're flattering somebody, you're really doing it so that you look good. That's your heart's goal, right? Is like if you're just flattering somebody, you're like, okay, well, I just want them to think good of me. Instead of encouragement, it's like, I actually want them to feel good about it. Like if I say, I like your shirt, it's because I want you to feel good about the shirt and I like your shirt. Does that make sense? That's not flattery. It's encouragement. It's good. Encourage each other. Praise God. That's good. But hear this. Kind is not the same as nice. Nice is usually about protecting yourself in that same way. It avoids difficulty to keep things comfortable. But kind is about others. It's giving the truth in love and a gentle tongue. It's taking risks to bring Jesus into every relationship. It's deeming others worth it because Jesus is worthy, even if it means paying a price to do it. See, nice would have never sent Jonah to Nineveh or a storm for Jonah. Nice just lets them all go forward without a word. And the only fitting response to a kindness like that is this whole, what this whole chapter points to, which is to turn and behold Jesus, to repent and believe. That's his kindness. Kindness is truly courageous. Niceness is often not. Now, some of you may be like Nineveh. Maybe you're openly far from God. Like, you know it. Everybody knows it. Like, you came here and your expectation of coming was that you're going to get hit by a lightning bolt. And so you kind of creeped in here and you're just like, oh, I don't know about this place. And you expected a message that's just a countdown clock. But instead, I pray you've heard something way more today. Like, instead, I pray you've heard his mercy that points to the cross. Instead of just saying, who knows, right? Like the king, on this side of the cross, guys, understand, we know. We know that God is not only willing to relent, he delights in showing mercy, and more than that, he desires to show you the grace of Christ. And that means placing your faith and hope in Christ alone. Like others of you may be like Jonah. Maybe you're just kind of religiously rebellious. Associating and even serving a God you quietly resent. Maybe that stuff's starting to get a little hold of your heart. Listen to me, guys. His goodness, his mercy, his kindness, it's chasing you too. And when that stuff comes up, take inventory and die to it. And you do that by beholding his goodness and his character. Like the father who comes out into the field for the older brother, he chases us down. It's just like he ran down the road to embrace the younger one. He also meets us right there in Christ. That's what he's done. So the question now is, will you receive it or will you continue to try and prove that you're worthy of it? Guys, God's not looking for people to associate with him. He's not looking for people to manage him. He's calling us to behold him and be held by him. That's what repentance is. It's being overthrown by the grace of God and upended from the inside out over and over and over again. Not just because you're afraid of the storms out there, but because you know that you need the only one who can calm the storms raging in here. He's the one who calms the storms. He's the one whose presence quiets the raging seas into a sea of glass. Isaiah 26, verse 3, he says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And the truth is, when Christ is on the throne of your heart, though the seas churn and rage out there, peace can actually reign in here because ultimately he is who we long for. It's his rule, his reign, his character, his ways. It's the kingdom come, his kingdom come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not our ways or what we think should take place or our own preferences, but his, because we trust that he's good. And the band can come on up. To close with this, when you trust that he's good like that, guys, when you have that revelation, then his full presence and his rule and his reign, you long for it, right? Like, that's actually what you want. Like, that's what it is to long for heaven. It carries real peace even now on earth. But one day, that image from Genesis 1 will be realized completely in the new creation. The deep no longer churning, the nations no longer raging, just a sea of crystal pure glass, still and clear around the throne. That's the new creation, heaven on earth. The dove that hovered over the chaos in Genesis doesn't need to hover anymore because he dwells with us in Christ. The very presence of God with us, that's what Emmanuel means, right? Emmanuel means God with us. That's who Christ is. That's the hymn of heaven, guys, for every heart that's been overturned by his kindness and mercy and grace, transformed in Christ. That's what we cry out. That's what we sing for. Let's pray.